John chapter 20, reading from verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said, thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And we'll end the reading there, and may God indeed bless it to each of our hearts this morning. You know, throughout history, rich and powerful men have built grand and exquisite monuments as tombs for their mortal bodies. And we can think of some of those great monuments, like the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt. That was originally a tomb to house a body. The Taj Mahal in India, also a tomb. Or the tomb of Qin Shi Huang in China. He was the first Chinese emperor. And many other great monuments that were built for men and to house their bodies. All these were constructed at immense cost over many years and served to glorify those men who were buried there. That's the purpose of them. But there is another tomb, a simple rock tomb, not grand or elaborate, at the city of Jerusalem, that is of greater importance than all other tombs or graves in the world combined. This is the greatest tomb. This is the greatest sepulchre that there ever was or ever will be. Because there was an event that took place at this tomb 2,000 years ago that brought to mankind the greatest gift that was ever given. Now, at that site now, it's not a tomb anymore. There's been a church built over it. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But that is what they believe to be the site of the Lord's tomb. You know, this world is full of graves. Every town has its cemetery. But have you ever considered that in the original creation there was no such thing as a grave or a tomb, and really there was no any need for any such thing in the original creation? Were it not for the fall of man, the grave would not exist. Adam and Eve could have reproduced and in time filled the earth with people and all of us, eating from the tree of life and living forever without dying. And so when the reason we have graves and tombs and mausoleums is because of sin. All these things, cemeteries, are all a witness to the fact that this world is under the curse of sin and the bondage of death. It's a testament that we are in a cursed world. Now, we've read from John chapter 20. But in the preceding chapter, the central focus of John chapter 19 was on the cross. It's all centred upon the cross. It's all centred upon Calvary and what took place on that hill and on that cross where the Lord was crucified, with the soldiers and the Jews beholding him there. And as the Lord, he gave up the ghost, he uttered that cry of victory. It is finished. It is finished. His side was then pierced by a soldier, drawing out blood and water in verse 34 of chapter 19. Then a certain man, Joseph of Arimathea, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So he and Nicodemus took Jesus' body to bury him. You see that at the end of chapter 19 there. Look at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Look at verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So very close to where he was crucified, there was a garden and this tomb that was a new tomb. No one had ever been laid there. And so that ends chapter 19. And as the focus of John 19 is upon the cross, the focus of John 20 is upon the sepulchre. And I don't know if you noticed, as we read those verses, a repetition there. That word sepulchre is used 9 times. It's just a biblical word for tomb. A sepulchre is a tomb. But the repetition there, God's trying to get a message through to us. And you find the same thing in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, the last chapters of the Synoptic Gospels. Their focus is on this tomb here. The Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to the Lord's tomb. And so what did we read about here? Well, we saw how Mary Magdalene, she comes first to the tomb. And we read in the other Gospels, she was accompanied by Salome and Mary, the mother of James, they came very early. Well, it was yet dark on the first day of the week. And they came to anoint Christ's body with sweet spices, it says. Now, this Mary Magdalene, you probably are familiar with her. She was a very ungodly woman. She was possessed by 7 devils. But the Lord cast those devils out of her and she was converted. And she, from that sinful life, she became a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. She ministered unto him with other women of her substance. And you can see how devoted she was to him by her coming very early in the day. So finding the stone taken away from the tomb, she quickly alerted Peter and John, who went in, and seeing the tomb empty, they believed. And they understood what had happened. Subsequently, 2 angels appeared to Mary. Then the Lord Jesus himself appeared to her and showed himself alive. But all these events are centered around the empty tomb. And it is this empty tomb I'd like us to meditate upon today. We know the great symbol of Christianity is the cross. And if there's one symbol that represents Christianity, it's the cross, and rightly so. It represents to us the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the behalf of sinners. The essence of the gospel, the only means of salvation. It's the cross that is the central part of Christianity. But I would say this, an equally fitting symbol of Christianity is the empty tomb. Remember what the gospel is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And so the gospel is not only the death of Christ, the gospel is also his burial and his resurrection. And this is what the empty tomb shows to us. While the cross only represents his death, the tomb represents both his death and his resurrection. That's where his dead body lay, but that's where his resurrected body left. What a wonderful image or emblem of Christianity, the empty tomb. So let us consider today 3 truths concerning the Lord's tomb. First of all, it was ordained by the prophecy of Christ. It was ordained by the prophecy of Christ. Christ's suffering and death had been foreordained of God. And there's many scriptures we could turn to. I'll just give you a few from the book of Acts. Listen to Acts 2, verse 23. This is the Apostle Peter. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He says this was ordained by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, all that they did to him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, this is the prayer of the apostles. This is what it says. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. No, it's a remarkable thing. And we think, so God just ordained this, so the men had no responsibility? And some people would ask that question. Did these wicked men who inflicted this such suffering upon the Lord Jesus, are they responsible for that? Did God just make them do it against their will? No, they did that of their own evil will. They are responsible for it, yet God ordained that it would happen. You see, the sovereignty of God over all things. You think of Judas Iscariot. Christ selected him. He ordained him to be one of the 12, yet he knew he was a devil, because there was a purpose for that devil to betray the Lord. You see, all this is part of God's ordained plan. Acts 3 verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. He ordained that it would happen. Nothing takes God by surprise. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. God is operating in the good and the bad of the world. And that should comfort us. That should comfort us in our trials. When all looks bleak and all looks dark, it's all confusion on our part. It's not confusion with God. He knows what is happening. And he's in control. He's overseeing all things. He's working, if we are believers, he's working all things together for good in our lives. And so therefore we can commit the keeping of our souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So this is foreordained of God. Even before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain in the mind of God. Now, the nature of Christ's tomb was specified some 600 years before Christ was born. And this is the prophetic revelation. Long before Christ came into the world, all these things were laid out. There were over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ's life, and over 30 of them on the single day of his crucifixion. It's a remarkable thing. The probability of fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is about 1 in 10 to the power of 28. That's the one with 28 zeros after it. That's just 8. And we're talking hundreds. You see, fulfilled prophecy is a clear proof of the inspiration of Scripture, and it should be employed in our evangelism of the lost. Because there's a lot of people out there in the world who say, oh, that Bible is just some medieval book written by these people who try to control people, and it's all made up. Well, they're fools, because they haven't really studied it. And we can show these people, if they're willing to listen, we can show that this book is of no human origin. No human could have made these prophecies, these specific prophecies, hundreds of years beforehand that were fulfilled to the letter. This must be a divine book. And so this is a key thing, without getting too off track, we should, when we evangelize, we should do what the apostles did. They persuaded both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. This is what Paul did, this is what the apostles did. They used the law and they used the prophets. And they have two different roles in our evangelism. Prophecy speaks to the intellect, producing faith in the scriptures. And so we show them this was said by this prophet, and this was fulfilled in the gospels, and it works on the mind, and it convinces people that this is true. This book is of God. I can believe it. But then the law speaks to the conscience, bringing the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we can use these tools that God has given to us to evangelize and to convince people of their need of Christ. And so that means we should be very familiar with the scriptures, very familiar with the prophets, so that we can use the means that God has given to convince them. But what is a specific prophecy about the grave or the tomb of the Lord Jesus? Well, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we have one such prophecy. It says there, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." So it's talking about his death and his burial. And he's associated with the wicked. But then he's associated with the rich. And we think this is a remarkable thing. You see, to die as a wicked malefactor, as the Lord Jesus died, would normally mean to be also buried as one, in dishonour, in an unmarked grave, to be forgotten forever with the rest of the criminals, and they don't get a remarkable grave or an important grave that's going to be a memorial. No, they're just buried and forgotten. That should have been what happened. That would have been what happened to the thieves, but it didn't happen to the Lord. This is somewhat of something we wouldn't expect. Yet though the Messiah would die with the wicked, he would be buried with the rich. And you notice in that verse it says, and he made his grave. It doesn't say he was buried with the rich. It says he made. This is the choice of God again. This is ordained of God, how he would die, who he would die with, and where he would be buried. It's the hand of God in all these things. God appointed this burial place. And again, God rules over all things in his providence as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see, first of all, this tomb was ordained by the prophecy of Christ. Secondly, it was occupied by the person of Christ. And we think about this particular tomb. Joseph's tomb became Christ's tomb. In Matthew 27, it's probably given the most insight about this tomb. I'll just read you these verses. Matthew 27, verse 59 and 60. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. So it tells us that this is Joseph's tomb, and that he had hewn out this tomb out of the rock, and no one had been laid in it, and Christ would be the first body that would be laid in there. And that's important, because if this had been a pre-used tomb, and many of these tombs, you'd have multiple bodies, a family of generations would be buried in the same tomb, there could have been some sort of excuse given, no, they didn't take Christ's body, they took someone else's body. Yes, but no, no one had ever lain in this tomb. But we see that this is not necessarily the Lord's tomb, this is Joseph's tomb. And it's another reminder of our Lord's material poverty in the days of his flesh. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, when he's talking about the cost of being a disciple. He said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Even the animals, they have their homes, they have their abode, but the Son of Man did not even possess a home. He had no personal wealth of his own, but relied on the financial ministering of others. All his goods he used were borrowed from others, apart from the clothes he wore. Remember at his crucifixion, they had the one possession he had, they cast lots for his raiment. That was the only thing. They didn't have any other possessions to distribute. It was just his raiment, his clothing. All the rest he didn't own. You think of that donkey he rode into Jerusalem on. That was a borrowed donkey, everything. And so he didn't possess any wealth. He was poor. And he endured such humiliation. Why? For our sakes. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. It was for your sake. It was for my sake he became poor. He left the glory of heaven, and he took upon him the form of a servant for our sakes. As Samuel Crossman put it in that hymn, in life no house, no home, my Lord on earth might have, in death no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. And so it's a borrowed tomb, but in Joseph's case, his tomb was only needed temporarily, a mere 3 days. He just needed to borrow it for a few days, Joseph, and then he can have it back. And so, yes, he was buried in that tomb. And Christ's mortal body was indeed laid to rest, while his divine nature remained unchanged. Now, you might have heard people challenge you on this. People who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. JWs use this, and they say, well, Christ could not have been God, because God can't die. So, therefore, Jesus was not God. Well, it's a foolish argument. It shows their ignorance concerning the person and nature of Jesus Christ. They fail to understand that Christ is the God-man, both fully God and fully man, and that it was not his divine nature that died, but his human body. God, the divine nature of Christ, could not die. It's eternal. It's impervious to death. It's everlasting. And so his divine nature could not die. That should be obvious. But his body could die. And that is what he offered upon the cross. He bore our sins on his own body on the tree. And so his body died, and between his death and resurrection, Christ's soul went to paradise. as he promised the thief on the cross. Remember in Luke 23 verse 43, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That same day, both of those men were in paradise. And you get more light on that place called paradise in Luke chapter 16 with the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and that place in the lower part of the earth where there's hell itself, where the wicked go, and then the great gulf between that and paradise where Abraham and all the saints would go in that time before Christ ascended to heaven. But the point is, his soul went to paradise while his body went to the tomb. We should also point out he did not suffer in hell as a further payment for sin, as some falsely teach. So you hear some say, and they quote perhaps the Apostles' Creed, yeah, he descended into hell. And they use certain scriptures, you know, thou shalt not leave my body in hell, or my soul in hell, or suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And so we need to understand what that hell is. It's Sheol, it's the grave. And it's not the place of suffering that Jesus went to. He did not burn in hell. That's quite a blasphemous allegation to make. His atonement for sin was completed at his death when he cried, "It is finished." It was during those 3 hours of darkness, when the whole earth was covered in darkness, that's when he bore our sins. That's when the wrath of God was poured out upon him. That's when he suffered for sins, the punishment that you and I deserve, and that was completed when he gave up the ghost. And it wasn't until after his resurrection that he ascended to the Father. And we saw that in verse 17. He said, "I am not yet ascended unto my Father." And so so that gives us some understanding. His body went to the tomb, and his soul went to paradise. All right, so we've seen that it was ordained by the prophecy of Christ, and the tomb was occupied by the person of Christ. And then thirdly, it was overcome by the power of Christ. That tomb did not remain occupied. It was emptied. And the resurrection of Christ is an undeniable historical fact. And we could go through all those facts and all the eyewitnesses and everything else. But I thought I'd just point out to you one particular person, one out of many, who sought out to refute Christianity, refute the resurrection of Christ, and have come out the other side as believers. Lee Strobel. He was an atheist, and he was a journalist whose wife became a Christian. And so he set out to debunk Christianity, particularly the resurrection of Christ. And in doing so, he posed four questions, then set about to answer them. The first was Jesus really dead? Because, you know, there's some people say, it's called the swoon theory, that, you know, he didn't actually die on the cross, he was just really unconscious, they put him in this cool tomb, and he kind of revived. It's absurd. It's impossible. When you look at what he went through, you look at what he suffered, and the physical trauma he went through, he died. And there's no doubt that he died. And so his answer was, yes, Jesus really was dead. He really died. The second question he posed, did believers invent this story? And so this is what some people say. Oh, the people came along later and said, oh, Jesus, you know, he rose from the dead, when he didn't really. And this was a later myth, and maybe even a century after Jesus' life, people started teaching and believing this myth. And so he investigated that, and he found that no, the accounts of the resurrection of Christ were very, very early, at the time when he was said to have resurrected from the dead. And so he came to the conclusion that no, believers did not invent this story. These were eyewitnesses, and these accounts go right back to the time that he died and he was alleged to have rose again. The third question he asked, was the tomb actually empty? Was the tomb actually empty? And some again say, well, you know, they said it was empty. They said he left the tomb, but no, the body it was not empty, or the disciples stole his body. But again, they made that tomb so secure, both the Romans and the Jews, that there is no possibility that they could have got that wrong, and that the body was not resurrected. They had so much invested, the Romans and the Jews, that that they would have, if there had been a body still there, they would have found it, and they would have provided that evidence to refute this teaching of the resurrection. So again, his answer was, yes, the tomb was actually empty. And then the fourth question, did people actually see Jesus alive? So you have the accounts in the New Testament, many people, individuals, groups of people, and even 500 people at one time, more than 500 people at one time, saw Jesus. But then there's extra-biblical accounts, historical evidence that people saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, eyewitness accounts. And his conclusion was, yes, people actually saw Jesus alive. And so what was his conclusion after all this investigation, trying to debunk Christianity, trying to debunk the resurrection? He said, this is what he said, I'll quote him, disproving the resurrection wasn't easy. In fact, it was impossible. My research caused me to realise the case for the resurrection of Jesus is powerful and persuasive. That evidence led me to my own faith in Christ. He became a believer and he wrote a book, The Case for Christ. And so that's what many other people have done too. People with any objective, open mind, willing to look at the evidence, will come to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not an issue of evidence, it's a spiritual issue. If people reject the resurrection, it's because they hate God, they love their sin, and they will not believe anything, no matter how much evidence you show them. But this empty tomb becomes a divine witness to all of creation of Christ's glory and victory. And you think of, here's just a small list of all that this empty tomb signifies and presents to us. First of all, it testifies of Christ's deity. In Romans 1 verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know Jesus is God? Because he rose from the dead. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. And so we know that he is God. And anyone who questions, anyone says to you, oh yeah, Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher, he did many good things, but he wasn't God. The answer is, the empty tomb says otherwise. The empty tomb says he was God. He wasn't just a mere good religious teacher. He is God. Secondly, it testifies of Christ's glorification. Yes, he was humiliated. Yes, he went through that suffering, but now, where is it? He's in glory. He's resurrected from the dead by the glory of the Father. He's resurrected to heaven. He's glorified now. And if we understand Christ, we need to understand that he is no more that meek and lowly and servant Jesus. No, he is the King. He is enthroned in heaven. And we must bow to him. He is King and Lord. Resurrected to glory. Thirdly, it testifies of Christ's high priesthood. Listen to Hebrews 7 verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. It's talking about Christ, our high priest, a much better priest than Levitical priests. It says also in Hebrews 7 verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. How do we know that Christ can intercede for me? How do I know that his sacrifice can take away my sins and that he can present me to God? Because he ever lives. He's not in that tomb anymore. He's resurrected to an endless life. So that high priesthood is effective to me when I trust in him. Fourthly, it testifies of Christ's victory over the forces of wickedness. Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed. They thought they got the victory. They thought they'd killed him and that was the end of this Jesus of Nazareth. But he got the victory. He spoiled them, both human enemies and the spiritual enemies as well. It testifies of Christ's victory over Satan. In Hebrews 2 verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise, himself likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil, he thought, I possess death, and all humankind is under my power because I have power of death. Jesus said, no, no, I have power over death. He conquered Satan. He got victory over Satan. It testifies, moreover, Christ's victory over death, over Satan and death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, where is thy sting now? Grave, where is thy victory? It's gone. It's defeated. What did the Lord say in Revelation 1 verse 18? I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Satan doesn't have the keys of death and hell. Jesus has the keys of hell and death through his resurrection. It testifies of Christ's finished work of redemption. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. It testifies of the believer's resurrection. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Because he rose, I will rise as well. That's an assurance we have. And it testifies of the certainty of Christ's future judgment. People mock the idea that there's going to be a day of judgment. And when Paul preached to the men of Athens, these philosophers, they had all these gods, and they even had an altar to the unknown God. And they said, yeah, tell us what about this God, Paul. And he preached to them, and they listened to a point. But when he said this in Acts 17, verse 31, it was too much. They shut him down. This is what he said. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul says God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Every one of us must give account to God. You want to know how that's certain? It's because he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the certainty. That's the certainty of future judgment. You see, the empty tomb is the one irrefutable argument that destroys the lies and errors of the infidels and heretics. That's the answer. There is no God, they say. The empty tomb says otherwise. Jesus isn't God. The empty tomb says otherwise. There's no resurrection. There's no life beyond the grave. When you die, that's it. The empty tomb says otherwise. That's the one argument that flattens them all. You know, this world mocks and ridicules the resurrection of Christ, calling it a myth and turning this day into a pagan fertility festival. You know, there's more people out eating eggs today than worshipping God and honouring the Lord Jesus Christ for his resurrection. That's the world. That's the spirit of this world. And it's all about fertility and eggs and rabbits and all these things. That's what the world does. In fact, you might not have heard of this. I only heard about it this morning. US President Joe Biden has proclaimed that today, of all days, today is to be known as Transgender Day of Visibility. Of this day, when we worship Christ for being raised from the dead, he says we're going to celebrate wickedness and depravity and all manner of darkness, and they're going to elevate this instead of Jesus Christ. This is what he said. He said, this is the day when Americans lift up the voices of transgender people throughout our nation and work toward eliminating violence and discrimination based on gender identity. You know what this is? It's a satanic perversion of what should be a day of celebrating life from the dead. The power of God that raised Christ to life and who raises us to eternal life. And it's corrupted this day into a celebration of death, misery, mutilation, sterilization, which is ultimately rebellion against God's creative order. That's what it comes down to. This whole transgenderism, the sodomy, it's rebellion against God. That's what it is. It's the worship of Satan and sin. And these people, these presidents, these leaders, their rebellion against Christ is open now. They're not trying to hide it. Openly shaking their fist against God. Well, in due time, those who mock and ridicule the resurrected Christ will be slain by the sword from his mouth. He's coming back and he's going to wipe them out. And you know the second psalm, that remarkable psalm where the kings of the earth, I'll quote to you from Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Joe Biden might as well just put on his thing, we're going to break God's bands asunder. We're going to oppose the Lord's anointed. He might as well just quoted Psalm 2. That's exactly what they're doing. What does the psalm go on to say? Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God, he will strive with man, but he will not always strive with man. And the day of grace will soon be over, and then the day of his wrath will come. What a day that will be. You see, that empty tomb is the answer to all our doubts, fears, disappointments and griefs. What a comfort this empty tomb is to us. When your soul is overwhelmed by these enemies, send them scurrying with the word, that tomb is empty. What do I mean? I'm grieving over the loss of a dear loved one. And it's this grief and this, it's so much. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. See, the burden is lifted when we say those words. I see wicked people getting away with wicked things. The tomb is empty. Jesus is coming back. My health is failing. I'm worried about dying, and I don't know what's to come. The tomb is empty. You see, we need to keep this empty tomb before us continually. Let me also say the eternal benefits of Christ's resurrection are available to all people, but will not be enjoyed by all. That empty tomb is only effectual to some people. You see, if we are to live in Christ's resurrection, there must be a death and burial of ourselves, of our sin, our flesh, our pride, our self-love, our self-will, our self-righteousness, our idolatry, and all those things that are against God, that displease the Lord. They need to be crucified and put to death and buried in the tomb and never to come forth again. What did Christ mean when he commanded all those who would follow him must take up the cross? What did he mean about that? What does the cross really mean? He meant that we must die if we must live. We must die if we would live. That's what it means. There has to be a death. Let me quote A.W. Tozer. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of Mansoul and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar, for we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. People want the benefits of Christ's resurrection, but they're not willing to lay themselves down and to offer themselves as a living sacrifice and to be crucified and to be buried. You can't have it that way. In Romans chapter 6, Paul parallels Christ's death and resurrection with the believer's death to sin and raising up to newness of life. Let me quote some of those words from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See this talk about death and life, and it's death to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He says we're buried, we're dead, and then we raise. We're raised up to newness of life. This is the new life. The old life is gone, but this is the new resurrected life in Christ. Many claim to be Christians who have never yielded themselves under Christ and who remain under the dominion of sin. Can you truly say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray.